More than 30 Palestinians are injured as Israeli settlers once again attack the occupied West Bank town of Hawara. Beijing says it works with Moscow in order to promote multipolarization, and China-Russia relations need to advance as the world becomes more turbulent. Also in the headlines, new wave of strikes over the government's pension reform plan halts fuel deliveries in France. This is news. Thanks for joining us. The occupied West Bank town of Hawara is witnessing more settler violence days after a deadly Israeli raid against Palestinian residents of the area.
They were shooting at us with live ammunition. God helped us. My wife was sitting in the back behind the driver and she hugged our daughter to cover her. We could have lost her. There was a real danger to our lives.
The new incursion into the town has left 31 Palestinians injured. They were attacked by settlers backed by the Israeli military. Last week, hundreds of settlers attacked the town south of Nablus, opened fire on Palestinian homes, and set fire to buildings and cars. One Palestinian was killed and at least 390 others were injured in that attack. The violence was welcomed by an Israeli cabinet minister who said Hawara must be wiped out. The UN High Commissioner for Human Rights has slammed his comments as an unfathomable incitement of violence. The Arab League and the European Union have also condemned the violence in Hawara. Fahiyus, journalist, author, and activist, joins us. So, when you think that things can't get any worse in the occupied territories, it does. And I don't know if you've seen some of the footage, Fahiyus, of the way these settlers, backed by Israeli regime forces, have attacked the Palestinians. What do you make of it? And, of course, the fact that you have one of the cabinet members of Netanyahu promotes the erasure of Hawara as a whole.
It's very difficult to know where to start with just the whole, not the complexity of the situation, but actually the barbarity of the situation, the immorality, the inhuman actions of the illegal settlers who appear to have no value for Palestinian lives. Obviously, anyone who is inciting these crimes, which I see as war crimes, I mean, attacking people, a complete family sitting in a car outside a supermarket. First, you open fire on them. Then you try and drag people from the car and beat them with hatchets and beat them with rocks. I mean, that's a war crime. That's attempted murder. And we have seen or heard that Israeli soldiers were dancing along with settlers in the main street in Hawara, celebrating one of the Jewish religious festivals. This is just a continuation of the Nakba on a smaller scale. 1948, they put 750,000 people out of their homes, out of their land, at the end of machine guns and tanks. And what we have is a slow continued ethnic cleansing of Palestine by settlers, by the Israeli government, by the IDF. They are just day by day taking dumum after dumum. They are knocking down Palestinian homes. They are making people homeless. They are apparently, now statistics from the UN said that 3 years ago, that'd be 2021, there was one settler-related act of violence per day. In 2022, that was two. In 2023 already, every day they steal the land, every day they put Palestinians out of their homes, every day they force more and more people into exile, every day people in the prisons are dying on hunger strike or from medical neglect. We're talking about Hawara, but I mean, a young man who actually just recently returned from saving lives and digging under the rubble for earthquake victims in Turkey was murdered in the village of Satara, not far from Hawara. So, I mean, my Palestinians selflessly go to the aid of other people who they're not related to, they're not friends, they're not family, they're not of their community. This young man went to Turkey to help save people. He is shot by the Israeli settlers, and the IDF, as has become more and more common policy, refused to allow the ambulance to enter the village to save this man's life. That is yet another war crime placed at the cabinet and at the feet of the generals of the Israeli army.
All right, thank you so much. We talk about a lot more, but we just don't have the time for now. Frahi's journalist and activist, thank you. Moving on, Israel has launched a fresh air raid against Syria, this time targeting the international airport in the northwestern city of Aleppo. The Syrian Defense Ministry says the airstrike caused significant damage, putting the airport's runway out of service. The ministry says that forced the closure of the airport, making it impossible to receive aid for Syrians who have been hit or who were hit by last month's earthquake. It said aid deliveries have now been diverted to Damascus and Latakia airports. Meanwhile, Syrian media say the country's air defenses shut down a number of the Israeli missiles. The regime frequently carries out missile attacks on targets in Syria. Damascus has repeatedly complained to the UN, urging the Security Council to take action against Tel Aviv's crimes. Iranians have planted saplings to mark the National Tree Planting Day. The event is celebrated every year on the 15th day of Esfand, the last month of the Iranian calendar. The country has launched a campaign to plant 1 billion trees in 4 years. Saman Khujri reports.
Iranians have observed the National Tree Planting Day as part of the Natural Resources Week by planting saplings across the country. The country has now launched a wider campaign to plant 1 billion trees in 4 years. Accordingly, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, marked the National Tree Planting Day by planting 3 saplings. Meanwhile, President Ebrahim Raisi went to the National Botanical Garden of Iran in Tehran to mark the event and start a campaign to plant 1 billion trees nationwide. The Natural Resources Week represents more than just planting trees. It's a strong message of protecting the environment and changing attitudes and lifestyles. Each tree means a gift from the current generation to posterity to have a green and healthy planet. National Tree Planting Day is annually celebrated on the 15th day of Esfand, the last month on the Iranian calendar. The day also marks the beginning of the National Week of Natural Resources.
Iranians have always paid special attention to nature. They believe planting saplings will make the world a better place to live for us, our children, and the generations to come. Saman Khujri, Tehran.
Pyongyang has criticized the upcoming war games between the U.S. and South Korea in the region. The North Korean leader's powerful sister says the country will see it as a declaration of war if Washington takes military action against Pyongyang's strategic weapons site tests. The allies are planning to conduct more than 10 days of large-scale military drills starting next week. North Korea views regular U.S.-led military exercises in the region, particularly those with South Korea, as an invasion rehearsal. Pyongyang has accused the U.S. of aggravating the tensions in the Korean Peninsula through its recent joint air drills with Seoul. In recent months, North Korea has fired a large number of missiles, including ICBMs, and what it calls a warning to its enemies. Our Seoul correspondent Frank Smith earlier told us that there are signs of growing tensions on the Korean Peninsula.
Well, from March 13th to March 23rd, it's conducting a couple of drills called Freedom Shield is one, and another one is Warrior Shield. Warrior Shield will be field exercises, and Freedom Shield is computer war simulations. The South Korean government has said it wants more realistic training with U.S. forces here in South Korea. President Yoon Suk-yeol is taking a much more hawkish line toward North Korea and has said that he's going to respond to any provocations from North Korea, labeling those missile tests that you mentioned as provocations, that South Korea is going to respond to those more forcefully. And there was a report recently of a U.S. general suggesting that future missile launches of North Korea may be intercepted, something that Kim Yo-jong, that's the sister of North Korean leader Kim Jong-un, said would be a declaration of war. So certainly we're seeing some tension increase here on the Korean Peninsula.
President Xi Jinping has denounced the U.S. for leading a campaign to suppress China and to impede the country's development.
Western countries led by the United States have implemented all-round containment, encirclement, and suppression of China, which has brought unprecedented severe challenges to our country's development.
Xi was addressing a meeting of the National People's Congress. He called for self-reliance in the face of U.S. pressure and sanctions aimed at stopping China's economic progress. Xi's comment on the U.S. efforts to contain China resembles that of the country's top diplomat. Foreign Minister Qin Dang has warned Washington against suppressing Beijing, saying that it would provoke conflict.
The United States claims to be competing to win against China rather than seeking a conflict. But in fact, the U.S. so-called competition is total containment and suppression, a zero-sum game in which you die and I live. If the U.S. does not hit the brakes but continues to speed down the wrong path, no amount of guardrails can prevent derailing. There will surely be conflict and confrontation.
The Chinese foreign minister also said the issue of Taiwan is the first red line that the U.S. must respect, as the two economic powers are on a collision course over the self-ruled island.
The Taiwan question is the core of the core interests of China, the bedrock of the political foundation of China-U.S. relations, and the first red line that must not be crossed in China-U.S. relations. The United States has an unshakable responsibility for causing the Taiwan question. The reason we are talking to the U.S. about the Taiwan issue is to ask Washington not to interfere in China's internal affairs.
China has repeatedly rebuked the U.S. for its growing nexus with Taiwan as it regards a self-ruled island as a sovereign territory. Apart from Taiwan, the East China Sea, as well as the Ukraine war, are other sources of frictions between Beijing and Washington. Bilateral relations took a turn for the worse after the U.S. shot down what it called a Chinese spy balloon over its airspace last month. Beijing is critical of Washington's handling of the issue. During his press briefing, the Chinese foreign minister also spoke about ties with Russia. He said Beijing-Moscow relations are not directed against third parties and that his country seeks to boost ties further.
When Russia and China work together, there's an impetus for the multipolarization of the world and the democratization of international relations. Global strategic balance and stability will be more guaranteed. The more turbulent the world is, the more Sino-Russian relations must move steadily forward.
On the question whether China and Russia would abandon the U.S. dollar and the euro in bilateral trade, the Chinese officials said the countries should use whatever currency is safe and credible. Qin Gang also said that currencies should not be sued as a trump card for unilateral sanctions, bullying, or coercion. Also in his remarks, the top Chinese diplomat called for immediate peace talks on Ukraine. He did not specifically mention any country, but said, quote, an invisible hand is driving the conflict there. Russia has reacted to the comment, saying the hand belongs to the U.S. Italy seems once again to be opening up to producing nuclear energy, as some Italian firms have signed an agreement with a French energy group. Can Italy really return to nuclear power? Max Civoli has more from Rome.
Italy is seriously mulling over resorting to developing its nuclear energy in this crucial geopolitical conjuncture. On Monday, three Italian energy firms, Ansaldo Energia, Ansaldo Nucleare, and Edison Spa, announced that they have signed a letter of intent with major French utility Électricité de France, also known as EDF. The deal features collaboration on the development of new nuclear projects in Europe and, quote, to open a debate on the possible role of new nuclear power in Italy's energy transition.
Italy's Edison Energy Company says it wants to produce its own nuclear energy starting from between 2030 and 2035. This would be obtained thanks to provisions which have introduced considerable simplifications of the procedures to build smaller and safer nuclear plants. However, the risk is that the projects may encounter strong opposition by local governments.
Italy closed its nuclear plants in 1990 after a referendum on atomic energy held 3 years earlier, following a new referendum held in 2011 when 94% of Italians voted again against the atomic option. The idea of a return to nuclear power seemed dead and buried. However, the energy crisis triggered by the war in Ukraine seems to have changed people's mind in Italy, according to latest surveys. While only 15% of Italians are fully supportive of nuclear energy, one in two Italians believe that switching back to nuclear energy could be a solution to the issue of high energy bills if safer and cleaner nuclear technology is employed.
I'm in favor of the nuclear option because we already buy nuclear-produced energy from France and Spain. And if there is an accident at the plants over there, we would also suffer from the consequences.
Nuclear energy is produced by several European countries these days. Why not in Italy? Maybe this decision should be adopted at a European level.
The issue of nuclear energy came up again in Italy in 2021, particularly following the former Mario Draghi's government expressing support for the return to nuclear power in the country. This was then followed by a consensual agreement voiced by the current Prime Minister, Giorgia Meloni. Max Civili, Rome.
Workers in France are out in the streets in a show of discontent with President Emmanuel Macron's pension reform plan. Workers from different sectors have walked out of their jobs and have held demonstrations in the capital, Paris, and other cities. Refineries have stopped fuel deliveries, with the transportation coming to a halt. The call for strikes and demos had been given by all major unions. They had vowed to bring the country to a standstill. This is the sixth nationwide strike over the past several months. The government wants to increase the retirement age from 62 to 64. Arguing that the change is necessary. However, the opponents say that the plan would penalize low-skilled workers who start their careers early while reducing their right to leisure and a long retirement at the end. And that is for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on October 3rd, 2022, during the joint graduation ceremony for the cadets studying in the academies of the Islamic Republic of Iran's armed forces. The ceremony was held in Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam University of Officer and Police Training. A government that has been built by the people and relies on the people is a source of national pride for any country. All of these things exist, but the presence of the armed forces and military strength are also important means to strengthen the country's foundation. All these various factors are able to maintain and protect the country from harmful, hostile actions. Of course, this is true for all countries and is not just limited to ours. All countries need these things to preserve their stability. But it is even more imperative in a country like ours, which is faced with aggressive enemies such as the US and other similar countries. Therefore, our defensive power needs to be strengthened. I have always said, and I will repeat it again, our defense needs to be strengthened. A part of it needs to be strengthened from outside the armed forces and a part of it from inside the armed forces. I shall talk about the latter. The officials in the armed forces need to look at new updated ways to enhance the strength of the armed forces. These include optimizing education and military equipment, which thankfully is something that has been initiated in our armed forces. However, more work needs to be done in this regard.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Today, optimizing all aspects of the armed forces, including military equipment, weapons and even ammunition is one of the important issues that needs to be addressed. The same applies to research and scientific advances, which also play an important role in strengthening the armed forces, as does designing complex hybrid war plans. The wars that are going on in the world today use hybrid warfare. You know, hard warfare, soft warfare, intellectual warfare, cultural warfare, war using various weapons, cognitive warfare, and the like, these are all combined together to attack a nation or a country. By the will of God, war games should be able to take care of all these layers with new up-to-date methods.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The stalemate between Tehran and the three remaining signatories to the Iran deal over reviving the 2015 landmark agreement has once again brought the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, to the Iranian capital. Rafael Grossi held talks with a number of Iranian officials, including President Ebrahim Raisi, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, and head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami. During a joint press conference with Iran nuclear chief, Grossi said his meetings in Iran took place in an atmosphere of cooperation.
The atmosphere is an atmosphere of work, of honesty and cooperation, and I think this is, this for me, it is the most important thing. Our dialogue will continue today.
The IAEA chief also expressed hope that his meetings with Iranian officials would produce good results.
We are working hard. What I can tell you is that our teams, we have been working. Now we are taking recess to come and talk to you, but we are working hard in order to have good solutions today. Thank you.
He also hailed his meetings with Iranian authorities as constructive.
By having a constructive discussion like we are having now and having good agreements like I am sure we are going to have, we are going to be paving the way for important agreements, and this is my hope.
Iran atomic chief also addressed the reporters. Islami said the Islamic Republic has no reservation about advancing its nuclear program, adding that the country will not give up on its national interests. Regarding claims about uranium enrichment, Islami said the IAEA's report has confirmed Iran has not enriched uranium beyond its declared 60%. He added the issue has now been resolved between the two sides. Islami underlined that the meetings show Tehran and the IAEA maintain professional relationship. The recent visit by the IAEA chief to Iran comes as many throughout the world have raised doubts over the impartiality of the UN agency. This comes to the spotlight, especially when the UN nuclear watchdog has always failed to address questions about the agency's inspection of Israeli nuclear sites. During his press conference, Grossi argued that Israel is not a party to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, or NPT, and therefore the agency cannot technically inspect Israeli sites. Given that, one would argue that the IAEA, along with the international community, have failed to pressure the Israeli regime to become a member of the agreement. After all, the regime in Tel Aviv possesses more than 400 nuclear warheads, which can by default be an enormous threat to the entire world. In the meantime, Iran has been critical of the UN agency for acting politically in cases related to the technical issues of the country's nuclear program. Tehran says the agency acts under the influence of certain countries, but the IAEA claims otherwise.
The IAEA has not been and will never be a political tool of anybody. I, as Director General, I am independent. I am under no country's instructions.
Iran's concern can be clearly felt in President Ebrahim Raisi's remarks when he met with Rafael Grossi on Saturday. President Raisi said Tehran will continue to cooperate with the International Atomic Energy Agency if the IAEA preserves its independence and defend the rights of the Iranian people. Raisi said Tehran expects the agency's activities not to be under the influence of certain world powers who pursue their personal interests. The president called on the IAEA to express realities about Iran's nuclear program without any partiality and based on professional behavior. This is significantly debatable when one argues that the International Atomic Energy Agency has even failed to condemn terrorist attacks on Iranian nuclear sites as well as those targeting Iranian scientists. This is why the pressure is always coming from entities like Israel that are not even a party to the NPT. The pressure is also coming from countries like the United States that they themselves are in possession of hundreds or maybe thousands of nuclear warheads and a threat to humanity by nature.
French interference in Africa had ended. These were the words of the French President Emmanuel Macron before departing for his African tour, which begged the question, didn't his African tour mean that it had not ended? Macron's destinations, Gabon, Angola, Congo, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. His goal? To restore his influence after a series of military and political setbacks. Africanization, as opposed to Francafrique, which Macron said is over. But what is Francafrique? Francafrique refers to the time after the wave of decolonization in 1960, when France propped up dictators in its former colonies in exchange for access to resources and military bases. Some of France's colonies in West Africa included Senegal, Mali, Burkina Faso, Benin, Guinea, the Ivory Coast, and Niger. Macron and his predecessors, notably François Hollande, have said that the policy is dead, and that France had no intention of meddling in sovereign affairs. But not all Africans are buying it. Like this Congolese resident who said that France was turning its attention to Central Africa because of a breakdown in relations with former West African colonies. To say that France has a crisis or breakdown in relations on its hand is an understatement. On the one hand, Macron has repeatedly sought to shake off the label of former colonial power, motivated by commercial gain. And when it comes to France's military involvement, the security crisis in West Africa's Sahel region had fueled anti-French protests, bringing juntas to power in Burkina Faso and Mali, which did not want long-standing military ties with France. France was forced to withdraw troops from former colonies, Burkina Faso, the Central African Republic, and from Mali. This was not a matter of choice, and it is quite evident since France still desires to have some kind of military footprint in these countries.
Au fond, la logique, c'est que notre modèle ne doit plus être celui de bases militaires telles qu'elles existent aujourd'hui.
The French President Emmanuel Macron must have deemed Africa to be so important that he decided on this tour.
He urged French companies to bid for contracts in Africa and to be more respectful of African nations. But the French president may have an ulterior motive behind his visit. Russia. France was forced to withdraw its forces from Mali last year after the junta opted to work with Russian forces. And to add salt to injury, the Central African Republic had also chosen to work with Russian forces. This was a big worry for France, since there was now a domino effect which excluded France, coming at a time when Western countries are trying to lobby the global south against Russia over its special military operation in Ukraine. African countries' decision to work with Russia may be a reflection of a bigger wave of anti-Western sentiments, which is not restricted to France only. The U.S. has also fallen behind in Africa, and like France, not only blasts Russia for its presence in Africa, but has also slammed China for its investments in the continent. The former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton couldn't make it any clearer when he said, predatory practices by China and Russia stunt economic growth in Africa and threaten nations' economic independence. It appears that African nations are no longer buying that view and have made the shift to countries that are providing them with what they want, security cooperation and trade rewards, as is the case with Russia and China, in line with the new world order that is taking shape. The Israeli regime is stepping up its violent and racist policies against Palestinians. On Thursday, a young Palestinian man succumbed to his injuries that he recently sustained during an Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank city of Jericho, also known as Ariha. 22-year-old Mahmoud Jamal Hamdan was critically wounded during an Israeli attack on a refugee camp. On Wednesday, Israeli troops stormed the Aqaba Jab refugee camp following a shooting attack on a highway outside of Jericho that left one Israeli soldier dead. During the raid, the regime's forces sealed off the camp and prevented ambulances and journalists from entering it. They also fatally wounded Hamdan, whom they accused of being involved in the attack. Regime atrocities come against the backdrop of increasing settler violence against Palestinians. On Sunday night, hundreds of armed Israeli settlers, flanked by soldiers, attacked Palestinian villages near the West Bank town of Hawara and set fire to homes, storefronts, and cars.
I was here yesterday when the incident occurred. I didn't know how to escape, as they closed immediately all roads and exits. So I was obliged to stay here. I locked the door, and after that the settlers came to burn things. They set fire to all the wood I had, the car, and they burnt the area.
At least one Palestinian was killed and nearly 400 were wounded in the hours-long rampage, which was denounced by Israeli rights group Peace Now and B'Tselem as a settler pogrom supported by the occupying regime. Palestinian officials have called on the U.S. Security Council to ensure protection for Palestinians who have increasingly come under deadly attacks by Israeli forces and settlers.
What we have seen here in this house is evidence of how big the crime carried out by the settlers and covered by army and protected by the army is. It is clear that this move is supported by a political decision from the Israeli cabinet. Therefore, three sides are partners in this crime. The cabinet, which takes the political decision, the army, which is protecting the settlers, and the settlers who are implementing. This is what we have seen here.
The Arab League has also said that it fully holds the far-right Israeli administration, led by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, responsible for the systematic crimes committed by extremist settlers. After they went on a violent rampage in the West Bank, Israeli forces have killed nearly 70 Palestinians since the beginning of this year. On Tuesday, the Israeli Knesset approved a bill authorizing the execution of Palestinian detainees, conduct anti-occupation operations. Hamas resistance movement has strongly condemned the bill, noting that the move reflects the regime's, quote, fascist tendencies. Hamas has stressed that such policies and laws will not deter the Palestinian people from continuing their legitimate resistance against the Israeli occupation. Furthermore, on Wednesday, Finance Minister Bezalel Smotrich, who is an ultra-nationalist in Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition, said that the Palestinian village of Huwara should be wiped out.
All over Israel, here in Tel Aviv and elsewhere, we are protesting against the horrific pogrom committed by the extremist settlers in the West Bank yesterday. They came because they have the support of the government. They have the support of high-ranking Kahanist ministers serving in the government, and they are deepening the occupation, deepening the bloodshed.
So we are here tonight to demonstrate after the settlers in Huwara attacked and burned the village and the people who live in Huwara, the Palestinian people. And we are to demonstrate to stop the occupation.
Even the U.S. administration, which is Tel Aviv's staunch ally, has called the remarks repugnant. Attacks against Palestinians have escalated since late December 2022, when Benjamin Netanyahu returned to power as prime minister of the occupying regime's most far-right cabinet ever. Netanyahu is now under mounting pressure. Streets across the occupied territories have witnessed mass protests since Netanyahu's controversial move to reform the judiciary. Opponents argue that the legal changes threaten the independence of judges and weaken oversight of the ruling cabinet and parliament. They say the plan will undermine the rights of minorities and would open the door to more corruption. But Netanyahu, who is on trial for corruption, says the changes will boost business. There are now threats that his coalition cabinet will break up due to internal differences and mass protests.
A year has passed since the ongoing war in Ukraine broke out. Prospects for an end to the war look bleak. Instead of supporting dialogue and a peaceful resolution, the West, particularly the U.S., have fanned the flames of war by sending billions of dollars in arms to Ukraine. This trend has only further escalated the conflict. Last week, Beijing called for a comprehensive ceasefire as it released a peace plan to end the war in Ukraine. The document, which covers 12 aspects, adheres to the principle of respecting the sovereignty of both countries. It calls for resuming peace talks and promotes the post-conflict reconstruction in the long run. Beijing also demanded an end to unilateral sanctions on Russia and criticized NATO expansion, saying the U.S. and NATO are fanning the flames and adding fuel to the fire, and they are the culprit and pusher of the crisis. China also made clear its opposition to not only the use of nuclear weapons, but the threat of deploying them, saying nuclear weapons must not be used and nuclear wars must not be fought. In addition, China also called for efforts to set up humanitarian corridors for the evacuation of civilians from conflict zones, to protect civilians and prisoners of war, and to facilitate grain exports. China has sought to position itself as a neutral party in the conflict and play the role of a mediator. Meanwhile, Russia said it has paid a lot of attention to the plan by China, but the conditions for a peaceful resolution of the conflict were not in place. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said, "For now, we don't see any of the conditions that are needed to bring this whole story towards peace." Moscow had said that any settlement of the conflict needed to recognize Russia's control over four Ukrainian regions it annexed last year. It also wants Ukraine to renounce its bid to join NATO. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky said his country needed to work with China, arguing it seems that there is a respect for Ukraine's territorial integrity and security issues in the Chinese perspective. However, Kyiv said that it will not agree to any peace without the return of all its territory. The publication of the proposal follows accusations from the West that China is considering arming Russia, a claim Beijing has dismissed as false information. Ukraine's head of military intelligence has brushed aside claims that China is considering sending arms to Russia. Kirill Budanov told U.S. media that he saw no signs that such things are even being discussed. That's after senior U.S. officials said that they were confident China was considering providing lethal equipment to Moscow. Earlier this month, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken aired Washington's concerns about potential arms shipments in a tense meeting with his Chinese counterpart. Also, the director of the CIA, William Burns, said in an interview on Sunday that he believed Beijing was still weighing the possibility. Asked specifically about the U.S. assessment, Budenov said, "I am the head of intelligence and I rely with all due respect not on the opinions of individual people, but only on facts. I do not see such facts." China says it has kept contact with all sides in the crisis, including Kyiv, and its position was clear. The core is to call for peace and promote dialogue and promote a political solution to the crisis. China has warned that the war in Ukraine is getting out of control. Beijing has urged certain countries to stop adding fuel to the fire, saying it's deeply concerned about the situation. Beijing rejected the U.S. and NATO claims as false and said it is the U.S. that is endlessly sending arms to Ukraine, not China. The U.S. and NATO have been warning China against sending weapons to Russia, while they have been providing Ukraine with billions of dollars in arms and military aid since the beginning of the war a year ago.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع. ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity. ¶¶
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: لأنسبن الإسلام نسبة لم ينسبها أحد قبلي، الإسلام هو التسليم، والتسليم هو اليقين، واليقين هو التصديق، والتصديق هو الإقرار، والإقرار هو الأداء، والأداء هو العمل.
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام said, I am defining Islam as no one has defined before me. Islam is submission. Submission is conviction. Conviction is affirmation. Affirmation is acknowledgement. Acknowledgement is discharge of obligations. And discharge of obligations is action.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, over the many, many different programs and episodes that we have talked about the beautiful universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we have really covered so many different points, whether it was the generosity or the charity or the humbleness or the braveness or the courage or the piety or the asceticism or the altruism or the heroism, for that matter, of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and the many, many other beautiful aspects of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Yet we have embarked upon looking at some of the traditions that we find, especially from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, where he emphasizes the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, and where he emphasizes how one must obey the commandments, the leadership, the imama and the wilaya, the authority and the leadership of the divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, we find that right from the beginning, the Messenger of Allah had said these things so that the people would not go astray. In one beautiful place, we find that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says that to Imam Ali himself, he says, O Ali, if a servant worships Allah like Noah, gives away gold as heavy as Mount Uhud, lives so long as to go on Hajj pilgrimage on foot 1,000 times, and is killed innocent between Mount Safa and Mount Marwa, but does not accept your imamat and leadership, he will not deserve to go to paradise. Allahu Akbar. What amazing and even one could say shocking tradition here from the Messenger of Allah talking about one who does not accept the imama and the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that individual will not go to paradise. And then the Messenger of Allah talks about what kind of an individual this is that won't go to paradise if he does not accept the imama and the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam. An individual who, even if they worship Allah like Nuh, and so they say that the prophethood of Prophet Nuh, Prophet Noah was 950 years and that he probably lived well over 1,000 years. So you worship Allah like a prophet for well over 1,000 years. And then you give gold as heavy as Mount Uhud. It's a mountain of gold. And you live so long that you go to Hajj pilgrimage on foot 1,000 times. Of course, going on foot increases the rewards of the Hajj manyfold. And you're killed innocent, meaning you become a shaheed in essence, pretty much. You're killed innocent between Mount Safa and Mount Marwa. These are the two mountains in between you do sa'i, where you walk back and forth 7 times during the Hajj. This kind of an individual still won't go to paradise if they do not accept the imama and the leadership, the wilaya, the authority of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And of course, we see that because a certain group of the so-called Muslims did not
accept and did not implement the wilaya and the leadership and the imama of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we see that the Muslims became astray, they went astray, and they broke into different sects. They were not able to defend themselves from the attacks of external enemies or internal enemies. We saw that different ideologies, different philosophies, different jurisprudential schools of thought, all of these things came about because of casting aside the imama and the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so truly, even if you do all these things that might seem incredibly special with a great many rewards, but if you don't do this one integral, critical, fundamental thing, which is the wilaya and the imama and the leadership of Imam Ali, then all of these things go to waste because the damage done is much greater, to the extent where one won't even deserve to go to paradise. A very thought-provoking lesson indeed, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
You know, there is an ayat in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, say to the Muslims, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ That if you really love Allah, then obey me, obey the Prophet. And if you obey the Prophet, Allah will love you. In this ayat, Allah talks about two love, one from an individual to Allah and the other from Allah to the individual. And the only thing linking these two muhabbats is the obedience to Rasulullah. Now that is a theory there in the Quran. We see only one example in the history of Islam where the Prophet testifies. He says, I'm going to give alam to somebody who is rajulan karrar, yuhibbullah wa rasuluhu. That individual loves Allah and his messenger. Not only that, wa yuhibbuhullah wa rasuluhu. And Allah and his rasul also loves him. And this was given to none other than Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. And so when Ali goes there, outside that castle of Khaybar, the most famous and courageous fighter of the Jewish community there, by the name of Marhab, comes outside. And it was a very common tradition among Arabs when they go to the battlefield, they would challenge the opponent. And they would ask to somebody to come and, accept their challenge. And the way they used to talk about themselves was mostly in poetry form. Arabs were more talented in this matter. And so this individual comes there and he says, introduces himself outside the castle where he says, قَدْ عَلِمَتْ خَيْبَرْ إِنِّي مَرْحَبًا Khaybar knows about me. I am Marhab. And he thought maybe, yesterday, then the day before, whenever they hear the name Marhab, they'll run away. But they didn't know he's somebody else today. And so Amir al-Mu'minin comes forward. And when he comes there, he also uses poetry to introduce himself. And this is where you see the pride Ali takes in his mother. And this is where he says, أَنَا الَّذِي سَمَّتْنِ أُمِّي حَيْدَرًا. I am the one whose mother has named him Haydar. أَنَا الَّذِي سَمَّتْنِ أُمِّي حَيْدَرًا كَلَيْسِ غَابَاتٍ كَرِهَ الْمَنْزَرًا. He says, I am the one whose mother has named him Haydar, the lion. كَلَيْسِ, I am like the lion in the forest. كَرِهُ الْمَنْزَرًا. When other animals or other people, when they see the lion, they run away. So don't try to, you know, threaten me. You are the one, you run away. أَكِيلُهُمْ بِالسَّاعِ كَيْلَ السَّنْدَرَى. And anyone who comes to fight against me, I repay them in full. You know, so don't try to, you know, fight with me. And the rest of the story. And so when we talk about the imamat, the wilayat, you have to realize that according to our theological perspective, our good deeds, our amal, our ibadat, everything, you know, for it to be sahih and correct is a fiqhi issue. You have to make sure it is according to the fatawa or according to your own ijtihad, if you are a mujtahid. But then the issue of our good deeds and our ibadat, whether it's going to be acceptable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not sufficient for it to be correct. There are many other conditions, and one of the important conditions is the wilayat of Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. I don't have the habit of talking about my own books, but it is Ghadir. And I would like to mention the book that I have, Shiaism, Imamat and Wilayat, which talks about this issue of imamat and wilayat. And one of its chapters is exclusively on the issue of Ghadir itself. Different aspects of it. Especially how the Orientalists, the Western scholars, have dealt with the issue of Ghadir. You know, it's worth mentioning that one of the religious journals in Iran, by the name of Majalleh Safine, they actually selected the fourth chapter of my book, and they got it translated from English to Farsi, and it was published in Farsi in the spring issue of that magazine. And that is about the event of Ghadir. And this is from not a foreign country, this is Islamic Republic of Iran, a Shia country, but, you know, I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they considered it to be worthy enough to be translated from English language into Farsi language.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm David Miller, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In this week's special show, we're examining attacks on Palestine Declassified, and in particular, on our regular host, Chris Williamson. As a result, we're doing things a bit differently today. I am standing in for Chris as presenter, and he is taking my place on the sofa as one of our two guests. It's reported in the tabloid press that a parliamentary committee has taken away Chris's pass to enter the House of Commons as a result of his work on this show. I'll be talking to Chris and to another well-known guest about what lies behind these attacks. That's after a